invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. If you're not familiar with where we're at, start making your way to Mark chapter 2. And while you get there, I'll start to get our interest piqued with what we're going to be talking about this morning. Commercials sometimes interrupt a show we're watching. They're kind of annoying, but commercials actually say an awful lot about you, maybe arguably more about you than they do the actual product that they're trying to sell. Commercials say a lot about you. Advertisements say a lot about people. They tell you, they tell us that this is what you need. Marketers and advertisers are convinced that the products that are being made and are trying to be sold, that's actually what you need, maybe even need most. So many commercials. In the last year alone, if you've watched TV for any significant amount of time, you could say, looks like this is what people need most. Based off of what the commercials are saying, you would say, looks like people need a car. Looks like Chevy or a Jeep. I want a Jeep super bad. A Jeep. Matthew McConaughey will try to sell you a Lincoln. There's just a lot of cars out there that the world's saying this is what you need. So many commercials that are making you feel like, man, if I just get that car, it must be the answer to so many of my life's problems. More commercials. Besides a car, it looks like perhaps one of your greatest need is to get the newest iPhone. So many commercials about Apple products and what's being released. If I knew nothing else about people, I would say that looks like maybe that's one of their greatest needs, this phone. Also looks like maybe you're so busy that your life is so complex and complicated that you need assistance turning on lights and playing music and adjusting the temperature of your home with some sort of voice-activated device. Alexas and all those other things are out there. They're just advertising for those more and more and more. Is that your greatest need? Kentucky Fried Chicken spends over $200 million a year to try to remind you that your greatest need is for their new spicy chicken. It could be right, too. I don't know. Has anybody tried it? I bet it's good. Other foods besides KFC, other fine culinary selections. Taco Bell reminds you that you need to be trying the nacho fries. Wow, those are so good. You need to be refreshed by Dr. Pepper's 23 flavors. You need to drink Diet Coke because you can, is their new advertisement. Maybe your biggest need is to use the right kind of soap. I'm not mad at that. Dove would have you believe that they're the answer to your problems. Deodorants like Old Spice and Axe. We know that the right deodorant can change your life. But is it your biggest need? That's what the world is saying. This is the stuff that we need most. What do middle schoolers need most? What are somebody in junior high, what do they need most? Wow. You're not wrong about that. What are you in need of this morning the most? What is it that you want? What is it that you need? I mean, like the one thing, the big thing. That thing that you want more than anything else. Wonder how you would answer that question this morning. Some of you are probably kind of stuck in the moment, the right here and right now. So you're thinking another donut would be nice. Maybe a little more sleep would have been okay. My parents woke me up and made us go to the 7 o'clock service. Kind of stuck there. Some of you can think a little bit past the food and the sleep. You can think about maybe something bigger, something better. You'd like to be taller or something like that. You'd like there to be something different about you, different in some way. You wish you looked differently. Kind of wish maybe you thought differently or talked differently or acted differently. Some of you would say, man, that would be my biggest need this morning by far. Some of you wish school was easier. That feels like your greatest need all the time. Some feel the exact same way, but instead about school, they say that about sports or anything that requires even an ounce of coordination. It's just a struggle. If it wasn't 8:30 in the morning, some of you may think you had a little more time. You may start to think outside of those things. Maybe even start thinking about your family. Something in your family would be your greatest need. You don't like where you live. You don't like where you go to school. And that's not even a joke about homeschool. It's a joke about homeschool now, but you just would change some things about your family. Maybe there's some stuff going on in your family. Maybe mom and dad really struggling to get a job, and that would be something that you would really like to see that need met. Maybe somebody's real, real sick. Maybe one of those is something that you feel like is your biggest need this morning. As we come back to the book of Mark, we're jumping right back into the ministry of Christ. In chapter 1, there were so many people that we met who were in such need. We met so many people, and Mark helped us to understand what Jesus' ministry would be about. He helped us to understand his message and his authority and his compassion. This is the ministry of Jesus. This is exactly why he came, to help people in need. And if you can remember back 2 weeks ago to chapter 1, that's all everybody in Capernaum was talking about, was the ministry of Jesus. This Jesus has shown up and he's just doing incredible things. He had incredible power. He taught the scripture with such clarity and authority. Nobody had ever heard anybody teach the scriptures like Jesus. And he had other authority and more power. He could cast out demons, and his power and authority revealed that he could heal diseases of all kinds of shapes and sizes. These people were in such need, and they needed Jesus, and they needed his healing touch so badly, and they came from everywhere in Capernaum to get to Jesus. And remember, they filled Peter's little house to the brim. No one could get in. It was packed. It was standing room only. And Jesus stayed up all night meeting their needs. Verse 28 of chapter 1 says that he healed many, cast out many demons. But there's more to Jesus than that. The biggest and best of Jesus' ministry. There's more. He's way more than some miracle-working physician. He came with a message. He came with that message of repentance, that message of belief, a message of good news. Jesus wanted to press on from that little town of Capernaum. He wanted to spread this message. He didn't want to just be known as a miraculous healer. He's way more than a gifted teacher of God's word, of the scripture. He's the savior of sinners. And he came to tend to man's absolute greatest need. He came with authority and he came with power to forgive sin. Jesus has authority over sin. And our text this morning, it's going to remind us of that truth. And along the way, we're going to see something I believe crucially important about us. We're going to see this truth about ourselves. We're going to see what our greatest need truly is. Jesus is way more than some creative marketing genius. He actually knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what our greatest need truly is. And that's not a need for something physical or something relational. It's not material. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sin. And that's our big idea. Our big idea this morning, the thing all of us need more than anything else, is to have our sin forgiven. Look with me at Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's read our text and see why this is true. And when he, speaking about Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. He was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to that paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Two scenes for us this morning to help us see this really rich truth. Two scenes to remind us that Jesus, his big purpose, the reason why he came, was to forgive sin. I want to look at these two episodes, the paralytic and then the tax collector. The paralytic, or the man who's paralyzed, and then the tax collector. First, the paralytic, verses 1 to 12. Notice verse 1 right away. It says Jesus is back. He's returning to Capernaum. It had been a few days. Remember, he left and the town was full. Everybody was looking for him. He went off by himself, and Peter went and found him and said, "Jesus, everyone's looking for you." Jesus said, "No, we need to press on from here," but he's back and things pick up right where they left off. Word had spread. Social media was exploding, and so was this house. I believe it's Peter's house. I think they went right back to the same place. And everybody knows. Verse 2, many were gathered together. There's no more room, not even at the door. You can't even tiptoe over somebody to look inside. There's no room. And what is Jesus doing? He's preaching the word to them. The idea is this: a crowd began to gather. And we know what happens with crowds. Crowds attract crowds. People are gathered. There's a buzz and a hype that Jesus is back. And this is just the way it is. It's packed. There's just so many people there. In fact, it's so many that Mark sort of wants you to wash out the crowd. Let their faces sort of blend and blur, because that's, yes, they're there, but they're not the main presence that's there. Mark wants you to see the dominating presence of Jesus in this little scene. And the other face that you're meant to notice is the scribes of the Pharisees. Mark doesn't really mention them until verse 6. Other accounts that record this, especially like the one in Luke, mentions them right away. Scribes and the Pharisees are there, and Jesus is there. It's what you're meant to know. Luke 5:17 says that. Mark does such a good job of not focusing on all the little details, but the reaction of the scribes in verse 6, notice this, it tells us that this is so different than like Shepherd's Conference, okay? The scribes are not pumped to be there. They're not like rushing in to get a seat because they can't wait to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him teach the word. That's not why they're there. They're there to find fault. They don't like all this newfound attention that Jesus is getting. We need to figure out what's going on with this Jesus. Can you picture it? Every man, woman, they're standing, they're packed into this house like sardines in a can. There's just no room. There's no room to move. There's no room to breathe. It's hot in that little house. So many people, but Jesus is right in the middle. He's sitting and he's teaching, and it's almost like the scribes have found the couch right next to him, and they're kind of encircling him. They're just waiting for Jesus to mess up. They're waiting for Jesus to make a mistake, to say something wrong, to say something that he shouldn't, something to just discredit him. Jesus is cool and calm. He's not bothered by the scribes, Pharisees, not even one little bit. And then our camera shifts. Mark takes our focus from inside the house to outside the house. And what do we see? It's these four men. And they're carrying something as they sort of come closer to the house. They're coming into focus. And we see in verse 3 that they're carrying a friend on a bed or a blanket or some kind of mat. It's a friend who's paralyzed. But verse 4, look at it. It says it's too late. The crowds have already gathered. No one is letting anybody by. There's no, hey, excuse me, I'm just sliding by. None of that. Everybody wants to get inside. There's just no way that these friends are going to get inside the house to Jesus. So they go to plan B. One of the friends, I like to think of the one who's probably always a little bit crazy, gets an idea. Let's go up to the roof. And somehow the friends go along with the plan. I love it. Crazy one's the leader. I like it. Listen, okay, this isn't the same kind of house that we think of. There's probably a staircase on the outside of the house that would lead up to the roof. That's super, super common. And those roofs were way different than our roofs. Most of them back then, the basics of that roof are like this. It's a really simple roof. There were big timbers that would run across the whole length of that building, and then running in the opposite direction were a bunch of like sticks or branches, and they were packed in real, real tight. Then on top of those, they would cover those with thistles and reeds and branches that would still have leaves on them. They would just pack that stuff down, and anything that would sort of help hold the soil, which they would put on last, about a foot of it, sand and dirt, small rock, anything. And they would just pack that down, pack that down, pack that down, just trying to make it water resistant. It's not impossible to get through. You don't need like a Sawzall or some kind of power tool to get through it like you would need today. But it would definitely take some work. Some people think maybe it was like 2 feet thick when it's all said and done. It's pretty serious. I want you to see the concern of these friends a little more clearly. I just, real quick, if we could get like a volunteer. I need somebody who's like light. Jaeger, could I use you? Could you bring some friends up here? Choose 4 friends that you trust with your life. Just real quick. It's just not going to take long. It's no big deal. You'll be all right. We got to hustle though. Come on, let's go. You and 4 people. Come on. Anybody that you love and trust with your, you know, with. Yeah, go, come on. Faster. We're going to have to cut the audio. So I had a blanket and it was like, had like some leprosy and some stuff on it. I wanted it to be really real, but I decided against the blanket. I want you guys to sort of fireman carry Jaeger. So four of you, so kind of his shoulders, leg, and just do a quick lap around the room. Just a quick lap. I just want you to see it. Pretend like you love Jaeger. Pretend like he's paralyzed so you can't drop him because he's not going to be able to. So whatever you got to do is just help. Yeah, that's better. It's better. I just wanted him to struggle a little bit. Okay, here we go. Let's see how fast you can do it without getting hurt. He weighs nothing. Okay, go. Oh, watch out for the pulpit. Yikes. You almost got seriously hurt there. Even though he's really light, you shouldn't smile so much. I know, I saw. I actually wanted to show that video, but too many questions. Keep going. Good. You getting tired yet? What's he weigh, you think? Between 50 and 80. Great judges of weight. Great judges of weight. How long do you think you could do that for? Couple hours? Yeah. Lie. Good. Good. It'd be much harder on a gross mat. Thank you, gentlemen. I just wanted you to see it. I wanted you to see that because I want you to try to understand the love and the compassion that these friends had for their paralyzed friend. I want you to think just for a minute about the effort of that. That was nothing. That was easy to do. They're kind of breathing a little bit hard. They're trying to play it cool. We get it. We have no idea how far those friends carried their friend, their paralyzed friend. Was it for a few minutes like that? Was it for hours? We don't know. Was it just across the street? Or did they have to carry him all the way across town? When they get there, we know that they've arrived and it's been some time, enough time for the crowds to assemble, the crowds to amass. There's no way they're going to get in. They're not going to be able to get inside like, you know, the traditional way through the door. So they're going to have to go up the stairs. And they carry him up those stairs and they lay him down on the roof and they start to dig. I don't think they had enough foresight to think, hey, let's bring shovels in case we have to dig through the roof to get inside. So no shovels, no tools. What are they using? And they start to dig into this roof. And I want you to imagine this scene with me. Inside the house, everyone is whisper quiet. They're hanging on every single word that Jesus is saying, every syllable. And they're just waiting for their turn to be healed, to speak with Jesus. And then there's this noise on the roof. They hear something up on the roof and it's annoying and it's distracting. And it sounds like footsteps. People are starting to think to themselves and wonder, are people on the roof? Nitwit is up on the roof. And then more noise. And right in the middle of the living room, dirt and debris starts to fall. And all of the attention, all of the eyes that are fixed on Jesus now move up to the roof. And it's pretty clear now what's happening. This hole's getting bigger. More stuff is falling in. I don't think they, you know, laid out a drop cloth before so they didn't make a mess. This is a disaster. And you know that people are noticing. And sure people inside aren't exactly happy. I'm sure they're talking to the men up on the roof who are digging. What are they saying? What are these four friends having to listen to and to ignore? But it doesn't matter. The friend of theirs has a great need, and the hole finally gets big enough. And now slowly this blanket comes down, this bed, this mat with this friend on it, and it's coming to rest at the feet of Jesus. Now certainly everyone's attention is back on Jesus. What in the world is Jesus going to do? What's he going to say? How is Jesus going to respond to this? No one is breathing. No one is moving. They just sit watching and waiting. It's obvious that this man is paralyzed. He's unable to walk. He's in desperate need of healing. And this is what Jesus is known for. This is his reputation within just the last couple of weeks. This is what Jesus does. He'd been displaying his authority as a healer amongst the people, and his reputation is out. Everybody knows this about Jesus. He has authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And even that disease that had plagued Israel the most, leprosy. We saw that right at the end of chapter 1. Jesus could heal even that. Everyone's just expecting Jesus to heal this man and move on with the lesson. But Jesus does something so very, very different. Look at verse 5. He says to this paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw their faith. It's there in verse 5. These friends, they believed that Jesus could and would heal their friend, and they go to crazy extreme lengths to make sure that their friend gets in front of Jesus. They truly believed, and they did whatever they had to do to make sure that their friend would be healed. But Jesus doesn't heal him first. He says that his sins are forgiven? I mean, what a statement this is by Jesus. How is it that Jesus has the authority to say this? And does Jesus not see that this man is paralyzed? That's great, but that's not what he needs, Jesus. Can't walk. Verse 6, the scribes, of course, they take notice as well. Some of the scribes in verse 6, they're sitting there questioning in their hearts. What did he just say? Did I hear that right? This is blasphemy. He can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. So interesting to think about Mark's selective word choice. Mark's not a man of many words. He says what needs to be said, period. But did you catch what verse 6 said? The scribes are still sitting. They hadn't moved an inch. This whole episode, this whole scene with the roof opening and this man being lowered down, they don't even budge. They don't move to help. They don't reach out at all. They just sit. They're so indifferent. They're just lacking compassion and concern. They're only there to judge and criticize. And I love how Mark paints them that way. A lot of ways, they're the ones who are paralyzed. Yes, because they didn't move to help, but they could have moved. They just choose not to. They're the ones who are so desperately in need of Jesus' healing, but they don't realize it. But Jesus does. Verse 8, he knows exactly what they're thinking, and he sees everything with such clarity. Jesus pronounced forgiveness on that paralyzed man to trap those scribes and those Pharisees. In verse 8 to 11, it really helps us to understand, why are you questioning this in your heart, Jesus says. What's easier to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and pick up your bed and walk? He's not ignoring the fact that this man is paralyzed. Jesus sees it and he gets it. He knows that this man is desperate for healing. That there's one thing that he wants more than anything, and it's to get up off that stinky mat. Jesus, please heal me. But seeing his heart, Jesus knows that this man's greatest need is not to walk again. I'm going to say that again just to make sure you hear it. Seeing his heart, Jesus knows that this man's greatest need, biggest need, is not to walk again. I believe Jesus was always going to heal this man. He says this first because this man's physical condition, it can't compete, it can't compare with the need of his soul, the need of his spiritual relationship, his life with God. Oh, you need something way more than to walk again, friend. Spiritual healing was what he needed. He needed forgiveness. That's his greatest need by far. And if you're without Christ this morning, that is your greatest need by miles. Jesus gave his attention to the greatest need first. Forgiving this man's sin is a far greater work. It would cost Jesus his very life. He would lay down his life on that cross to pay for this man's sin. Lying there on the mat, looking up at Jesus, the text says Jesus saw their faith. He saw the faith of this man and the faith of his four friends. He saw this man's belief. He saw this man's belief. He knows this man wants to walk. He knows he wants to get up. Seeing his faith implies for us that this paralyzed man is throwing himself on the mercy and power and authority of Jesus. God's wrath is on this man because of his sinful nature. That's true for everyone without Christ. Jesus came to take that wrath of the Father, came to lay down his life, to live a sinless life, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's Easter weekend. This is literally what we're celebrating all weekend, that Jesus lived that life and he died and paid that debt for you and for me, for your sin and my sin. And he rose from the dead to prove that his sacrifice counts. The wrath is satisfied. Jesus beat death. He rose to physical life so that we can rise to newness of spiritual life. I love that truth. You know, you can still believe that Jesus can meet your greatest need today. 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins. He is faithful and he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can expect and trust and believe that Jesus will respond. You can have faith that God will forgive you. It's the heart of the gospel. Men need forgiveness. Jesus gives it. Junior hires need forgiveness, and Jesus gives it. Sinclair Ferguson, a guy I like to read, he said, "The degree to which you see your own need of that forgiveness is the measure of how clearly you understand the gospel." That's just a great sentence. The degree to which you see your own need of that forgiveness is the measure of how clearly you understand the gospel. I don't know if this man really and fully understand all that Jesus was and what he was going to do, but we do know that Jesus is able to see his faith, his belief in who Jesus was claiming to be. The Pharisees were right. Only God can forgive sins, but they were so wrong to think that this was blasphemy. Jesus explains it's easier for him to say to this man, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." How would anybody know? How could anybody tell? He's the only one there who can perceive the heart, but to prove that he has the power and the authority to forgive sins. He then does the impossible. He turns to this paralyzed man who's been paralyzed probably his whole life, and he says to him, get up, pick up your bed, go home. And verse 12 is the proof. Look at verse 12. He rose and immediately, and he picked up his bed and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, we've never, ever seen anything like this. What a moment this is. It's awesome. There's no delay in the healing of this paralyzed man. He immediately stood up, and amazement just sweeps through that house into the courtyard. And this man grabs his bed and he turns around and he walks his way out through the crowd. Jesus healed him so that the crowd would know, the scribes would know, everyone there would know that he also has the authority to forgive his sin. He had authority to do both. They're all amazed and they all glorify God. They've never seen anything like this. There's no excuse now for them not to believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he is God. How do we know? Because this man is walking out of the house. Friends are jumping and they're screaming. They're up on that roof. Shouts of joy and probably tears running down their face as they watch their friend who's able to walk, and that friend's probably doing something very similar, dancing his way out of the jam-packed house, and the crowds are amazed and the scribes sit there scowling. But don't miss this, the real miracle, the man's praise and his worship, his glory to God. It has very little to do with the fact that he's walking. Don't misunderstand me. He's grateful to be walking. But he is praising God for the reality that his heart is clean. He's been forgiven of his sin and he knows it because Jesus told him so. He's praising God because his greatest need had been met. That's why Jesus came, to offer forgiveness of sin. And Mark drives that point home, not only here, but in our second scene, which we're going to fly through, the tax collector, much quicker. The tax collector, Jesus goes out again beside the sea. Crowds do what crowds do. They follow. And Jesus does what Jesus does. He's teaching them. And he passes by and sees Levi. Levi is a tax collector. He says, follow me. And it says that Levi rose and followed him. Here's what you need to know about tax collectors. It's a job that attracts the worst of the worst. When you think tax collector, you need to think thug, criminal, vandal, villain, hooligan, gangster. Okay? Tax collectors are bad dudes. And I don't mean that in a good way. They're not good guys. They're the dishonest scum of the community. Nobody likes them. Everybody avoids them. Everybody hates them. Their dislike for the way they treated their own people, their extorted money, and they took way more than they should have from their own people. They were hated for that fact, and they were also hated for the reality that they were working for the Romans. They were just Roman henchmen, traitors. If you were a tax collector, you couldn't be trusted. You couldn't testify in court. It kicked you out of church. You weren't allowed to go to the synagogue. You're lowest of the low, the worst. Got the picture? This is why Jesus' interaction with Levi is so mind-blowing. So difficult, too, for those Pharisees to understand. Real quick, setting the scene. After that whole Capernaum thing, Jesus gets away by himself, sees Levi. He calls Levi, who, by the way, is Matthew, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. You can see Matthew 9:9 for that. It's the same man. Jesus says to Levi, follow me, and Levi responds. There's a lot in that little phrase, follow me. There's belief and repent. This is Jesus' message. There's compassion. There's forgiveness. This isn't the first time that Levi has heard Jesus' message. He is familiar. He knows who Jesus is, and he's so quick to follow. He gladly follows. Luke 5 says actually he gave up everything. Almost like he lit a match and torched his tax collecting booth. I'm never coming back to this. He follows Jesus. He gives it all up. And soon enough, everyone's going to know about this. I read this. It's utterly amazing for all the people in Capernaum. Levi's the most unacceptable to be one of Christ's disciples. He sought out a man, Jesus did, sought out a man that no one else wanted. The one everyone else wished would fall under the immediate wrath of God. That's a nice way of saying they wish he would die and then be judged by God for his wickedness. Oh, this is the trademark of Jesus' ministry. This is what Jesus does. You could think about so many people that Jesus meets and interacts with. Mary Magdalene, all the sins that she was forgiven, and countless other nameless men and women who would attest to that same truth. Jesus saw a sinful man in Levi, and he knew he needed forgiveness, and he didn't categorize it. He simply said, "Follow me." Levi would soon go by the name Matthew, which means the gift of God. And think about this. Jesus saw in Levi, he saw a worthless scum of a guy. Everybody in his town thought that about him, this awful, sinful, tax-collecting guy. And Jesus saw in Levi, he saw a Matthew. He saw this gift of God. This man who would follow Jesus, this man who would be a faithful disciple, this man who'd be an evangelist and also a writer of scripture. It's awesome. Jesus sees what no one else sees, and it brings new light to passages like Ephesians 2:10 that say we are the workmanship of Jesus, created in him for his good works. He does stuff like that. It's awesome. Let's get to the point. Levi throws this party. He's had this awesome life change. He still has the same friends. He invites them all. I like to think it's because he just wants to introduce them to Jesus. And they're all there. There's so many there. So many tax collectors and sinners. And again, right in the middle of the scene is Jesus. And he's reclining and eating and talking and loving. It's just absolutely Jesus. And it's too much for the Pharisees to take. Verse 16, why is Jesus doing this? Doesn't he know who they are? You can almost just hear them whispering, this is gross and it's disgusting. Jesus, how could you? Jesus tells them this is exactly why he came. For the Pharisees, it's scandalous. For Jesus, it's his purpose. He came to call sinners. He says in verse 17, it's those who are sick who need a physician, those who think they are righteous. Jesus is saying, I have nothing for you. Scribes and Pharisees who think you've got righteousness on your own, I have nothing to say to you, nothing for you. But it's those who know that they have a need. It's them for whom I've come. It's them for whom I am here. Jesus gladly sits with sinners. This is why he came. This is our greatest need. So many truths we could take away from that, but I don't want you to miss the main one. You're not outside Jesus' purpose to save. You're not worse. You're not too far gone. There's no amount of sin that Jesus can't forgive, and he shows it right at the very beginning of his ministry. I've come for the worst of the worst of the worst, and I'm here to save them from their sin. This is why I have come. Your greatest need is not physical healing. It's not more money. It's not to be taller or cuter or anything else. Your greatest need is to have your sin wiped clean. And Jesus says, this is why I've come. I can't think of a better message for us to look at and think about on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, than this truth. That empty grave is proof that we can have forgiveness of our sin. Father, thank you for this morning. What a rich truth for us. I love your word, it's a treasure for us. It's more valuable than any riches. It's more sweeter than anything else in this world, Father. How grateful we are for it. Pray that you would write that truth on our heart this morning, the truth that our biggest need is forgiveness of sin. God, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the spiritual life that you offer us. Pray that you would help us to think about these things today, to meditate on this, to ponder these rich truths today as we are reminded and rejoice and celebrate that King Jesus did die, but he rose from that grave victorious over sin and death for us. Pray that in his name. Amen. Amen.